I'd like to encourage you to take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark 9 will be in verses 30 through 41. Mark 9, verses 30 through 41. Humility, the spirit of discipleship. Humility, the spirit of discipleship. Trust you've found your place. In our Pew Bible, that's page 1005 if you'd like to look on there, 1005. The scriptures read, "They went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days he will rise.' But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward.'" Friends, humility was no more considered a virtue in the ancient world than it is today. And again, humility, for clarity's sake, is the thought and act of preferring others before yourself. Friends, in every age of man, pride and self-centeredness rule the day. In fact, an ancient philosopher, Aristotle, wrote in his book, Nicomachean Ethics, that pride is, in fact, the crown of human virtue. Every fallen human heart is a relentless self-worshipper. They think and act through the prism of self-love and self-advancement. Simply put, unredeemed human nature is dominated, controlled by pride. In keeping with the bizarre nature of our contemporary thought, psychologists today believe that the major contributor of people's problems is a lack of pride or self-esteem. Friends, this is not the case. No one lacks self-esteem. Everyone is consumed with themselves to one degree or another. From the shy to the self-loathing, individuals are inward-focused, concerned with their image and their intellect before others, or they work to protect themselves from the harm of others, typically emotionally speaking. They are not lacking self-esteem. They think highly of themselves, and that's why they guard their words, or they want to alter their appearances, not just physically, but how they portray themselves before others. They want others to love them the way that they love themselves. Friends, although humility is foreign to fallen man, it is foundational to the Christian life. It is the spirit, the very undercurrent of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sovereign Lord of creation said this, and listen to the words of God: "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. These I made with my own hand. That's Isaiah 66, 1. He then goes on to say in verse 2, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. The prophet Micah declared this. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. The Lord Jesus in Luke 14:11 warned his listeners. He said this, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Apostle Paul told the believers in Ephesus this, listen to his words, that they are to walk or to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And then he tells them what this calling, what the life of the called are to look like. He says we're to live or to walk with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. Paul urged the Philippians, he said this, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Philippians 2, 3. Beyond this, both James and Peter emphasize the truth that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. James adds this exhortation in James 4:10. Humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. Like everyone, disciples down through the centuries, the first disciples needed to learn the importance of humility. Without embracing humility, the sin of pride would destroy their unity. It would destroy their testimony and ultimately seek to subvert the very mission of the Lord Jesus Christ to go into all the world and make disciples. In the passage before us, the Lord teaches us about the significance of humility. And He does so in two ways, through instruction and example. In verses 30 through 32, Jesus models humility. In fact, I would submit to you that the Lord Jesus is the embodiment of humility, of putting other people before Himself. And then in verses 33 through 41, He teaches His disciples about the nature of humility, what it entails. So let's begin our study this morning by looking at our first point. Humility is embodied in Christ. Humility is embodied in Christ. Mark writes in verses 30 through 32 of Mark 9, and they went on from there and passed through Galilee. And He did not want anyone to know, for He was teaching His disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him. And when He is killed, after 3 days, He will rise. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask Him. So Mark tells us that Jesus and the disciples, they make their way from the region of Caesarea Philippi in the far regions of the north, and they begin making their way down to Galilee. They are on their way to Jerusalem. They're passing through Galilee, and as they travel through the area, Mark notes that Jesus went secretly or privately, meaning that He was not doing any public teaching. There were no public miracles, no public feedings, no healings. And He did this because He was devoted to teaching His disciples one central truth about His ministry as the Messiah, and it was this, that the Son of Man is going to be betrayed, or the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and when He is killed, He will rise again. He will, after 3 days, rise again. And if you remember from our previous lessons, this is now the second time that the Lord Jesus Christ declares with clarity that He is going to be killed, that He is then going to rise from the grave. The first time he mentions it in Mark 8:31, he will mention it again at the end of Mark 10. Friends, this was the primary truth that Jesus needed the disciples to grasp. It's the very reason that Luke notes in his gospel about this account in Luke 9:44. He prefaced his prediction, his foretelling of his own death with these words. He says, "Let these words sink into your ears." They needed to listen and carefully understand what he was saying to them about the nature of his death and resurrection. And I note here two specific things he is seeking to help them to understand. First of all, they needed to recognize that he would be delivered into the hands of sinners. As man, Jesus would be betrayed by man. He was fully God and fully man, and as such, he would be rejected by those he created. The one who came to give his life for sinners will die at their hands. He came to be with mankind, his creation. John 1:11 says that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. It's important to point out that in Jesus' first prediction, he said that his suffering and death would come by the hands of the religious establishment. Remember that? He said it would come by way of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Here, however, he specifies that he would be delivered into the hands of sinners. And this is the second thing his disciples needed to know about the impending death and resurrection. The word translated delivered means to be handed over. The same word is used repeatedly throughout the Gospels in a legal sense, referring that Jesus was legally delivered or handed over for judgment and punishment through the religious establishment, the scribes. He would be handled legally that way. Friends, in human terms, the death of Jesus was accomplished by human will. The instigation of Jesus' death was spawned by the evil and jealous intentions of Israel's leaders. It was facilitated by Judas. It was ordered by Pilate. And it was carried out by the Roman soldiers. All these individuals were guilty. In fact, you have even crowds that were cheering it on. All these individuals were guilty of delivering Jesus to judgment and death. Yet the original language here does not seem to ultimately indict men. And why do I say that? They certainly stand guilty as the instruments of his judgment. The verb translated delivered here in our text is in the passive voice, and scholars have come to identify this as the divine passive, inferring a reference to God without using his name. The use of this word implies God's involvement in handing over his son to sinful humanity. The verse reflects the language of the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53, and it highlights that Jesus will be delivered to death for sinners. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53 that he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every man to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The text goes on to say it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. So he dies, and yet he sees his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord, this again is Yahweh, the will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand, and out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. The text says, by his knowledge, or literally knowledge of him, shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall, listen, bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53:5-6. in verses 10 through 12. If there's any remaining question about the Father's intention in giving His Son into the hands of sinners, Peter squelches any doubt in the book of Acts. Peter declared at Pentecost, "This Jesus was delivered, listen, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Acts 2, 23 and 24. He later, in the midst of prayer to God, says this, "For truly in this city," this is Acts 4, "truly in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel." He indicts everyone to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Acts 4, 27 through 28. Beloved, Jesus' death was according to God's plan of redemption. With this said, as I pointed out just a few moments ago, this does not absolve humanity, those involved, of their evil pursuit and unjust murder of Jesus. Shortly before His crucifixion, Jesus said this on the night of His betrayal. They're sitting around the table, consuming the Passover, and Jesus told the 12 this, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed," literally delivered over. "It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Mark 14, 21. Judas, along with all who contributed to his betrayal, are accountable to God for the brutal and unjust death of His Son. Friends, God carried out His good and loving purposes of salvation through His Son. And He did this by permitting wicked men to carry out their own evil intentions toward Him. It's the fulfillment or the greater reality that was portrayed when Joseph's brothers delivered him over to the Midianites that carried him away. And at the end of this trial, as God is bringing reconciliation, He told His brothers, "You meant it for evil against Me, but God meant it for good," implying they intentionally did what their heart wanted to do. And God intended, He worked through their evil hearts to attain His purpose. Beloved, God rules and He overrules in the affairs of men to fulfill His holy and loving purposes for His people. Looking back to our text, Jesus is likely doing here what he would do in time with the disciples on the road to Emmaus. When Luke records for us that Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted to them in all the Scripture the things concerning Himself. He is doing that same thing here. Jesus taught the disciples about the necessity of His death and resurrection. Yet, according to verse 32, the disciples still struggled to grasp His teaching. Mark writes that they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask Him. To be sure, they understood that Jesus possessed the power to raise the dead. They'd seen it. They'd been a part of it. And they believed that He was the promised Messiah, the Anointed One. But they couldn't grasp with their minds the necessity of a murdered and resurrected Messiah. Sadly, their confusion didn't prompt them to ask Jesus for more information. Rather, it led to fear, likely for what it meant for them. Their misunderstanding, as we have seen before, was sparked by messianic fervor, incomplete theology, and an inner unwillingness at that time to follow Jesus on the road to the cross. Jesus told them just days before, "If anyone would come after Me," so it's not just the disciples. He is saying, if anyone wants to follow Me, if you want to be His disciple, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake and the Gospel's will save it. Mark 8, 34 through 35. Beloved, before we shake our heads at the disciples, become frustrated with them because of their hard-heartedness, friends, we are prone to share their misunderstanding and their unwillingness to embrace the humble, sacrificial life that He calls all of His followers to join Him in. Friends, confusion about God's will, misunderstandings about God's word, and love for self will cause us to shrink back from following the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to the cross. Christian, we are called to follow the example of Christ no matter where it takes. And I think the understanding, and I think this should matter and this should motivate us in our humility and in our trust of the Father. That just as the Father had a plan for His Son, and that plan involved unbelievable humility to put sinners, rebels to His will, before Himself, and that He would leave the glories of heaven to take upon Himself the agonies of a sin-cursed world and die the most wretched and painful death that could have ever been experienced. And He did that for us. He did that for His bride who have scorned Him, who were rebels to His will. He did that for us. And we are called to join Him. And friends, you need to trust the will of the Lord for you. Jesus didn't shrink back. You see the holy trepidation as He moved forward to the cross. You see that in the garden as He sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. He willingly, though He could call a myriad of angels, let sinners pierce His hand and His feet. He let them mock Him, to put a crown of thorns upon Him, to beat Him to the point of death and exhaustion. And He allowed Himself to keep marching to Golgotha. He laid down His life for sinners. And He trusted the will of the Father. He didn't deny that God was good. He said, the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 12, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the Father. He did that for wretched sinners like you and me. We all stand on equal footing before the cross of Christ, that we are condemned. All of us in Christ in mercy paid the price for our sins. We are called to follow His example, to trust the Father, to take up our cross and follow Him with a humble life. And that begins with receiving His word and treasuring Him as well as His humble life, a life that was given for us to atone for our sins, to purchase our salvation. Friends, Jesus' heart towards humanity, to His people, is humble and gentle. Matthew 11:29. Jesus' life is the epitome, the perfect manifestation of humility, of putting others before Himself. His coming to earth as a sacrifice for sinners, for us, haters of holiness, demonstrates the greatness and the sincerity of His humble love for us. This humble love was the motivation that Paul appealed to in the divided churches of Philippi when he wrote this. He says, do nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, meaning pride, but in humility count others as more significant than yourself. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Think like Jesus thought, who, though He was in the form, the morphe, the very likeness of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, the King James says, robbed or to be snatched back. Rather, He emptied Himself. He left the glories of heaven for this world. And He took upon Him the form of a servant. He doesn't come as a king. He comes as a servant. He is born and laid in a manger in the dirt. For us, no pomp, no parades, no parties for the King of Kings. He comes and is laid in a manger, wrapped in burial cloths, laid there for us. Not just that, He was born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And He did it for us. He is our example. He modeled humility, and He bids us to come and die and to follow Him. Paul goes on to say in Philippians 2 that because of His humility, He is exalted
and given a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess his name to the glory of the Father. Jesus' incarnation and subsequent death on the cross is the ultimate expression of humility. It's the example that we are called to follow. And this takes us to our next and final point, verses 33 through 41. Humility is embodied in Christ. Secondly, now, humility is expected by Christ. He expects it of us. Mark goes on to write, "And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, likely Peter's house, he asked them, 'What were you arguing on the way? What were you discussing?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And then taking him into his arms, he said to them, to the disciples, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" As Jesus and the disciples were traveling through Galilee, Mark tells us that they stopped in Capernaum, likely overnight, but at any rate for a rest, and he uses it as a teaching opportunity for the disciples. While they're gathering, he asks them, "What were you discussing on the way?" The word "discussing" literally means to reason or to debate with. Jesus had just spoken with them. He had just told them about his own impending humiliation and death. He's saying it's coming. Yet while the disciples are debating, he's speaking like this, yet the disciples are debating among themselves who is the greatest. Mark sets the scene with jarring contrast. Jesus, the Son of God, was filled with astonishing humility, a humility that would lead him from the glories of heaven to earth in order to die as a sacrifice for sins. Yet these youthful disciples are vying for distinction and recognition for their service to Jesus. Tragically, this same discussion was going on at the Last Supper, the night before his death. After Jesus mentions that one of them will betray them, immediately they begin debating and discussing with themselves who's the greatest. "Couldn't be me." In that context, again, Jesus had just washed their feet, displaying his servanthood, yet they were intoxicated with the value of their own standing in God's kingdom. You know, we can be puzzled by the attention given both here and throughout the Gospels about the prestige and greatness that the disciples were yearning for. But you must understand that they were taught by the scribes, they were taught this from their youth in the synagogue. In the first century, rabbis' rabbinic writings in the Talmud frequently commented on honor and seating order in paradise or in the presence of God. They taught that the more righteous the person was, the closer that they would sit to God. And this same line of thinking was brought into earthly orders of seating at the synagogue, in their services, and in public celebratory meals or positions of authority within the community. It was all about seating order. Who was greater? Where would you sit? Seating structure for the prominent was a way of life, and such became uppermost in the mind of the disciples. Where are we going to sit? Who's greatest? They were preoccupied with rank, with placement, and self-importance. They were preoccupied with these things, and they imported it into their own relationship with Jesus, how they related to him. They still believed that their journey to Jerusalem would end in the establishment of Jesus' kingdom, and that they would be with him as head over the nation, and they needed to get these things straight. Beloved, verse 34 illustrates this, and you need to understand this, that there can be no real unity of heart and mission among proud people. Proud people argue with one another, and they vie for authority and for their voice to be heard above others. Friends, love, unity, and mission flow from humility. Paul instructed the church in Philippi that believers are to be constantly standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is how we are to live, in unity of heart and mind, seeking not to advance ourselves, but to advance the gospel of Christ. Moving on, Jesus seeks to squelch their pride and redirect their thinking by teaching his disciples about the true nature of greatness. And he says in verse 35, if anyone would be first, and he's implying prominent, if you want to be first place, if you want to be the greatest, he must be last of all and servant of all. According to Christ, honor is reserved for the truly humble. Did you catch that? Honor is reserved for the truly humble. Servanthood to others is central to Jesus' teaching, and it's at the heart of true greatness. Beloved, at no point does the way of Christ diverge more sharply from the way the world thinks than on the question of greatness. To be sure, Jesus does not repudiate prominence, but he redefines what prominence is. The challenge is to be great in the things that matter to God, not in this world. If you want to be prominent by the way the world views it or by worldly standards, you build yourself up. You put other people down. It's the reverse. Nothing is greater in God's eyes regarding human relationships than selfless giving, and no position affirms the opportunity to give more than that of being a servant to others. Jesus will tell the disciples later in Mark 10, listen to this, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be servant or slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom or a payment for many. It's interesting, the word servant here in Mark 10, but also in our text, is this word diakonos, or we translate it deacon, servant. And the word was used in the first century for servants that were table waiters. And the word refers to personal devotion and service, and uniquely their speed and their sincere diligence to serve those they're waiting on, as opposed to this other word that the New Testament uses, doulos, or slave, refers to someone who is owned or purchased, and it's focused, though necessary, in the context it's inferring those who serve with supreme loyalty because they are owned. They do what they are told. However, the word is diakonos here. Friends, in the mind of Christ, humble service grows out of love for one's neighbor. Jesus' example and teaching of servanthood intentionally redefines it and fills it with favor and honor. For Jesus, service to others is the visible manifestation of the reality of God's love. For Jesus, service to others is witnessed. It's not just something we talk about, it's something we do. Beloved, greatness in God's economy is not reserved for the gifted, the good-looking, or the privileged. Rather, it presents itself to every believer in the common and simple task of serving others. And I want you to catch what I'm about to say. Friends, I would submit that the more common and the more humble the task, the jobs that others shy away from, the more common and humble the task, the greater the deed is, the greater the deed, and thus the greater the glory to God and the greater reward you will be given by Christ. Dear saint, service to others, meeting the needs of those around you, is the primary way in which believers imitate and fulfill the gospel mission of Jesus. Humble service reflects the heart of Christ, and it winsomely draws the attention of people to the goodness of God in Christ Jesus, namely the gospel. Jesus told his disciples shortly before his death, he had just washed their feet, and he says to them in John chapter 13 and verse 35, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. And he identifies what he is doing there as love, as washing or caring for his disciples. In the final verses of this section, Jesus gives his disciples a visible illustration of humble servanthood. If you're still struggling to grasp it, He says, let me illustrate it for you. Mark writes that he took up a child and put him in the midst of them, perhaps even one of Peter's children. And he then takes him up into his arms. He says, look at him, and I, your master and teacher, I'm taking this child into my arms. He says to them, whoever receives one such child, so not just this child, but those who are like this child, and you receive them in my name, or you do it for my sake, that person receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So, what's interesting, Jesus often uses children as an illustration of humility and dependence. Friends, children have no accomplishments to boast of. They have no place of prominence, nor have they received any public honor for deeds done. They are weak, they are dependent, they are in the way, and by and large, ignored. It's important to remember in ancient times the virtues of childhood were not cherished as they are today. There was no just praising children for their cuteness or their innocence. Society was not concerned for their education or that they were given enough playtime. Furthermore, there were very few laws that guarded their protection. As such, the children were dismissed. They were needy. Children were easily hurt and sick, and they provided little to no economic gain for the family. They were at the bottom, the very last in societal structure. Children were often abandoned, neglected, and abused. And it's one reason why James writes at the end of his first chapter, James 1:27, that pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the widow and the orphans in their need, those who are the most needy in society. You want to know if you're a true believer? Are you meeting the needs of the needy in your life? Even in Judaism, rabbis considered it a waste of time to teach children scripture under the age of 12. And taking this child into his arms, Jesus is giving his disciples an example of the little and insignificant whom they are to receive and help. Jesus' disciples are to be drawn to the weak, to the needy, the neglected, and the helpless, the powerless, the non-influential. Beloved, we are to be like Jesus, emptying ourselves, leaving comfort, leaving honor behind to help, to teach, and to serve the weakest among us, the little ones that God directs into our paths. As such, Jesus declared, whoever receives one such child, a needy person in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Friends, the profound reality is this. How Christians treat the needy among the church, our fellow believers, is how we treat Christ. If the insignificant among us, those who tend to get in the way, and I'm not just talking about children, though that be a reality as well. I'm talking about those in the body that we'd rather not sit by. Some people in our church or gathering that might be more embarrassing to us, who don't behave as well as we do. How you treat the weakest among you is how you're treating Christ, because they are one with you in Christ. Beloved, it is in the small and the powerless moments of immense, unassuming acts of humble love toward the weakest among us that's where God appears to this world. Jesus talks about people among the Gentiles even that will help somebody who helps them. We don't mind helping those who are influential and somehow we might receive something back for doing something extra nice for them. But where we shine is in small and powerless moments when we're serving, patient and kind and helpful to those who are weakest among us. Jesus stressed this point in his parable of the nations. Do you remember this in Matthew 29:35-40? For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, and we welcomed you, or naked and clothed you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of these, the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Christian, our response to the hungry, thirsty, lonely, naked, sick, and in prison among the church is our response to God. The humblest acts of kindness draws the attention and favor of God because those acts are done unto God. Proverbs 19:17 affirms this truth. It says, whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. Humility is being like Christ, and it is service to Christ. As such, it will earn. Humility is being like Christ, and it is service to Christ. As such, it will earn the honor of Christ when he returns. Beloved, eagerly bear with the struggles and the scruples of the weak and needy of our church, both those who are among us now and those who will be among us in the future. Eagerly bear with one another. Be eager to help. Don't roll your eyes when you hear of the needs of others. Don't harden your heart. Seize opportunities to help, to care, to teach, and to comfort the church. Do it as unto the Lord, because it is unto the Lord. And this takes us to our final section, and I'll be quick. Jesus said, he goes on to say, in this final section of Jesus' teaching, John then says this. John said, teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. So in this final section, there's no additional details given here or in any other gospel. All we know is the information given here. And John, in regards to works done in Jesus' name, so that's the tie, the connection. He speaks about an encounter that he and the disciples had with an individual who's casting out demons in Jesus' name. So here a person is doing, we're caring for people in Jesus' name. Here is someone doing a work in Jesus' name. This individual was doing what they were doing, casting out demons. And what's interesting, just a few verses before they couldn't cast out a demon, and here they pick on somebody who is. And they tried to stop him because he wasn't following them. Because he wasn't part of their group, the specific disciples that were called. The issue at hand here is one of humility toward others who genuinely serve Jesus but belong to a quote-unquote different group. For many Christian groups today, the authenticity or the genuineness of a person's being a disciple of Christ is marked by their fellowship and associations rather than by their view of and relationship to Christ. They are either on the outside, perhaps even we wouldn't say it, but they're a secondary Christian because they're a part of a different denomination or a different faith tradition. They're outside of Christ. We would treat them like that, and we would forbid their work. Many Christians are more concerned if you follow them. They agree you are like the Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, they are more concerned about following Peter, Apollos, Paul, rather than uniquely following Christ. So we are more concerned if people follow us or they agree with our finer points of theology or philosophies of ministry than we are if they affirm an orthodox view of Jesus Christ and want to do his work. Sadly, John and the other disciples regarded their call to service more as an entitlement of privilege and exclusion than they saw it as a ministry to others, as training for servanthood. They wanted to be followed. They wanted to keep tabs on those who were approved and who was not approved. John's attitude here leaves no doubt of the suspicions that the 12 had toward other people, other followers of Jesus who didn't do things like them or weren't uniquely called by Christ as they were. Contrary to what John and others might have expected Jesus to tell them, Jesus says, "Do not stop him." And then he gives them the reason. "Because no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Those who truly act in Jesus' name, meaning for him or on his behalf, are empowered by God, and a truly empowered person will not disparage, they will not disregard the person of Jesus. Paul builds upon this principle when he tells the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:3, "I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." Affirm his divinity and deity. The point is, both in our text and for today, we should be cautioned to think ill of those who preach the gospel and bear fruit for his name, though they do not belong to our theological tribe. Dear Christian, we must guard our heart from attributing evil to other Christ-loving, gospel-affirming brothers and sisters of different faith traditions. We do not share the heart of Jesus when we run other believers down. You must remember, when you run other gospel-centered ministries and denominations, a given church, let's just say, when you run them down because they don't believe like us, you do not share the heart of Christ. You must remember that they are part of the body, and to run down the bride upsets the husband, and we dare not do that. To be sure, we will have significant differences concerning important secondary matters of doctrine, but we should not speak evil about the bride of Christ. Friends, those who believe and declare that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, those who believe and declare that Jesus is the Christ, and they have turned from their sins, they have trusted his death and resurrection alone as their means of righteousness or as their salvation from the judgment of sin, and they declare Christ's preeminence and the gospel message to the world, they are among the redeemed, and we must treat them as such. Jesus then goes on to add, "For the one who is not against us is for us. Beloved, the making known of Jesus' name is more important than our distinctions. Those who are doing, declaring, and defending the work of Jesus are not against us, they are for us. They are advancing the ultimate cause of Christ, and what is that? Chiefly his glory and the message of the good news of salvation in Jesus." The final verse in our section concludes with a reminder. "For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." Friends, the humblest act of kindness done to your fellow believers, even a cup of cold water because they belong to Jesus, will not go unobserved or unrewarded by the Lord. Kindness shown to those who belong to Christ will be rewarded by Christ. Dear Saint, pray that the humility of Christ would be reflected and demonstrated in your life. And where you lack humility, where you tend to grate up against people who are different or who have different perspectives, who don't act like you act, ask God to help you to see them through his eyes. That you would remember that you are a servant, that you are commissioned by Christ with the good news of Christ, and that you are to be compelled to live like Christ among his people. Ask the Lord for a heart that genuinely loves as he loves. Seek his help to serve the church and to put the needs of others before your own. Finally, in your service, don't grow weary. He sees you and he will be faithful to honor you. Let me close with the words of Hebrews 6:10-11. "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope unto the end. Beloved, let the humble mind of Christ direct our service for him." Let's pray. Father, as we come before you, we ask your grace. We ask for your help to love as you love. We ask that you would direct our thoughts and our minds to you. Help us to love those in the body
as you love us. Uniquely, those who are part of this local body, we've covenanted together to join, to love, to serve you and one another. Help us to uniquely care for them, but also other believers, and then the community at large. Help us to love as you love. Oh God, I just pray for your help. Forgive us for our failures, and help us to walk in your ways. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At this